Sermon scripture this day of the Lord is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Mark chapter 5. Stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Let us pray. Lord, we do bless you and thank you for your word. We ask that you would cause your word to have its effect in our lives. Help us to see and understand better who Jesus, who calms the winds and the waves, and also those oppressed by the demonic hordes. We pray, God, that you would cause us to have even more reason to worship Jesus and to love him and to give our whole lives in service to him. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A lot can be said about who you are and who I am by those things that we're afraid of and those things that we beg for. As we'll see in this account of Christ confronting the man possessed with multiple demonic spirits, there's a lot of fear and begging going on. And in our day and in our country, and even this past week, we've seen a lot of fear and a little bit of begging going on. Now the disciples, as you remember from when we were in Mark the last time, had just come over the Sea of Galilee in a boat and had experienced this giant, huge storm, bigger than anything the disciples had likely faced in their days on the lake fishing. And they were pretty well convinced that they were going to die and that Jesus didn't care whatsoever that they were. They accused him of not caring. And of course, as we remembered last time, they really hadn't done anything particularly wrong. They had followed Christ. They had given up everything they had. And yet here they were in a position of imminent death and were despairing. And when they accused Jesus of not caring, he didn't answer their complaint and prove to them that he did care, but he rather simply accused them of not having faith, and he stilled the storm. And at the end of that part of chapter 4, the disciples said, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They really didn't know who this Jesus was, though they'd been told and seen it demonstrated. They just didn't get it, and we often don't get it either. And they've seen the power of Jesus over the forces of nature, over those winds and waves, and hopefully they've learned that Jesus indeed does care for them, in spite of bringing them into difficult circumstances, of which they're going to have way worse than a storm after Jesus leaves the earth and after the day of Pentecost. It'll allow them to be in life-threatening and life-ending circumstances. But he's with them, and that's what they need to remember. Hopefully they'll also begin to see who he is. He's God himself, the creator of the universe, the one that brings to pass every event in history, the good, the hard, everything. And hopefully, as they now come to the other side of the sea, they'll begin to see what a huge mission and undertaking and task he has set for them to do. They're going to be confronting the very powers of Satan himself. And they're going to conquer by the power of the Holy Spirit every nation on earth. And they're going to begin to see the beginning work of every tribe, tongue, and people bowing the knee to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a big thing they're a part of. They're a part of the biggest task and undertaking and campaign in the history of the world. In fact, it's the whole purpose for the creation of the world. Now, as soon as they, just to kind of review the facts of what goes on in this event, as soon as the boat carrying Jesus and his disciples arrives on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, they're met with a demon-possessed man. And in Matthew, it says they're met with two demon-possessed men, and Mark and Luke focus on just one of them. And the demon-possessed man sees Jesus and runs to him, and in fear, begs Jesus not to torment him. He commands, Jesus does, the demon to come out of the man and identify himself. The demon calls himself Legion because actually there are many demons inside this man. Luke 8 tells us that directly. Verses 10 to 13, the demons now beg again. They beg Jesus not to send them, quote, out of the country. Luke says, into the abyss. Commentators disagree as to what that means. And then they beg Jesus to send them into the herd of about 2,000, Mark says, pigs. And Jesus gives them permission to do that, and they're sent into the herd of swine, and the pigs run off a cliff and are drowned. Obviously, the demons are immortal, and they don't die. They're, in a sense, released and can go about seeking some other task and people to torment. Now, the pig herders flee back into town and tell what's happened to the townspeople there, and they come out and see the previously demon-possessed man now sitting clothed and in his right mind, and that makes them afraid. It says in Luke that they were seized with great fear, and now they do the begging. They beg Jesus to leave their region. Jesus gets into the boat and prepares to leave along with the disciples, and now the formerly demon-possessed guy begs Jesus to let him go with them in the boat. But Jesus says, no, you go on back home and tell your friends what's happened to you, how the Lord has had compassion on you. And the demon-possessed, formerly demon-possessed man obeys and goes into the region. And those that hear and have ears to hear are marveling at what he's telling them as to how the Lord has helped them. So the demons are afraid of Jesus and they beg. The townspeople are afraid of Jesus and they beg him to go away. The demon-possessed man is not afraid of Jesus once he's released from his demons, but he begs Jesus to let him go with him. And the demon-possessed guy is not afraid of the townspeople, the people in his region, because he immediately goes to them and starts to tell them that they need to turn their lives over to Christ as well. And there's a lot of big picture stuff going on here that we could talk about, and we will for a few minutes here before we get to the little picture stuff. I tend to be kind of a little picture guy. I think Dennis is more of a big picture guy, and it's good to have both. But let's talk about some big picture things that are going on. You know, first of all, we have the defeat of Satan, and what we might see is a reversal of the entire fall of mankind. Adam and Eve listened to Satan, and they sinned, and they had to travel eastward out of the Garden of Eden and into the wilderness, which is where Jesus is now. He's east of the promised land. Jesus travels eastward, not to the area where Eden was, but eastward out of the land into what's then the wilderness, into the Gentile desert, and he defeats Satan, who had previously, in a sense, defeated Adam and Eve. So we have a reversal of the entire fall of man pictured here. The death of the swine, the unclean ones. And then Jesus is going to then re-enter, go back across the sea in a boat, re-enter the promised land, having conquered Satan, who had fooled and deceived Adam and Eve, and begin to do his own conquering. It also reminds us of the Exodus of the people of Egypt, right? Here the disciples have just crossed over the sea, you know, turbulent waters, and just as the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, and after they crossed through the Red Sea, what happened? Pharaoh's army is drowned. The pigs are drowned in the sea, aren't they? Well, here we have a reminder of that. The enemy is destroyed, and now, like Joshua, Jesus and his disciples are going to go back into the land, having seen Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea, and conquer. And the first thing they're going to do when they get back to the other side, if we look one verse ahead in this part of chapter 5, is they're going to raise a little girl from the dead. They're going to conquer the land. So the defeat of the enemies of God is pictured here in many different ways. Rome was one of the beasts talked about in Daniel chapter 7. The beasts, the four beasts that have come out of the sea. This could be a picture of Rome now being conquered, thrown back into the sea as the swine are drowned, along and the demons with them inside. A picture of the defeat of this great beast of Rome. The man calls himself Legion, reminder of the Roman armies that are going to be defeated by the gospel as the gospel goes forth in the times of the disciples, and they're going to see their own downfall by way of their own sin. So it could be a picture of Rome as well. It can be a picture of just the conquest of Gentile nations in general, which is what the goal of the gospel is, isn't it? We're reminded of Jonah, who also crossed a turbulent sea, and the sea was made calm when he was thrown into it. And he, what does he do? He goes to Assyria, conquers the Assyrians through the preaching of the judgment of God from which they repent. So the nations in general, the Gentile nations, could be seen here. Some even see Jesus himself pictured in the person of the demoniac, the guy possessed. That sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? And I don't want to say that too loud, but it's interesting. Jesus is coming to share the plight of his people. He can identify, in a sense, with this demoniac. He's taking on the sins and the sufferings of his people. He's going to allow the enemy to do the worst that he can to him. He's going to take the full force of evil upon himself in order to free others. And he's going to end up like this man, this demoniac man. He's going to end up rejected by his own people, condemned by the religious leaders of his day, forsaken by his own disciples, alone, outside of the town, just like this man is. He's going to be crying out in agony as he's torn apart by the thorns and the whips of the Romans and the Jews, and he's going to end up like this man, naked and tormented. And among the dead, Jesus will be in the tomb among the dead. So in a sense, we could identify even Jesus with this man. But like the demoniac, he will be resurrected to spread the good news of the kingdom of God, both directly and by way of his disciples, after the day of Pentecost. And he's going to leave this region, but the disciples are going to remain to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus is going back up into heaven, but the disciples are going to end up being like this demon-possessed guy giving the news to the rest of the world. So that's the big picture. That's the big picture. But there are real people involved here too. This is a real event. This is a historic event that took place. So, to those directly involved, especially the demoniac guy himself, this is a lot more than just metaphors and pictures of what God's doing in all of history. This is a real life thing that was happening to him. And the disciples, too, are real-life people. And they're witnessing this. They've just witnessed, you know, one of the most traumatic events of their life. And what's the next thing they have to witness? This guy with all kinds of demons in him, who's just a crazy person and strong, and nobody can whip this guy. I mean, they're having a lot of experiences, aren't they? Who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey him, that's going to seem like nothing when they come against this guy and see what Jesus can do with the man possessed with multiple demons, stronger than any of them, and all of them put together. They're going to see that not only did they not perish in the storm, they're going to begin to deliver those who are perishing in storms of their own. Just as Jesus calmed the wind and the waves of the raging sea, he's going to calm the raging of this man. And they're going to do the same thing later, aren't they? If we looked ahead to Luke chapter 10, we'd see that as Jesus sent the 70 out, they returned saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus is going to say to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And he says, I'm going to give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So they're not only going to witness it, they're going to be doing it. It's going to make that storm on the sea seem pretty calm. Once they're filled with the Holy Spirit after Jesus leaves, they're going to be doing this all on their own, with Jesus not even there to give a report to. They're going to go out into the Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth, conquer Satan. So they've got a big stake in this. But so does the demoniac. He's the little picture here. He's the littlest of the little picture. N.T. Wright says, "The big picture must never exclude the little picture. The focus of Mark's big canvas is on one man in deep human distress and need, and on Jesus meeting that need and healing that distress." So just who was this poor wretch of a man before Jesus and the disciples came to him? And I think we can view him as a picture, as a metaphor, of the current state of every unsaved person we know, family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, and who we are apart from Christ. For those of you who came to Christ later in life, like myself, of who we were through 15, 20, 30, 40 years of life before you came to Christ. This is who we were. A lot like this guy here. We weren't demon-possessed, but we were certainly under the power and control and influence of Satan nonetheless. Well, first of all, it says he lived in the tombs. And he's alone. The Bible says that those who hate wisdom love death, and that the wages of sin itself is death. And we see it in our own culture as we're entering more fully into a post-Christian society here in the U.S., we're obsessed with death. We're obsessed with walking around the tombs. From the practices of abortion and homosexuality, which are cutting off the next generation, who's going to take the place of those? Doctor-assisted suicide, we're obsessed with death. The whole goth culture, all of that. He's also unclean. You can't go running around dead people and be clean according to biblical law. He lives among the dead. He's not just touching a dead body once in a while. That's his whole life. And that's what our society is, in a sense, moving towards. And that's who we were apart from Christ. We lived among the dead. And that's where we found our fellowship, among those also who had no thoughts, no room in their lives for God. We lived among the dead, and we were dead. And he's isolated. He's all by himself. Nobody's with this person. Day and night, he's by himself. And no matter how these people look from the outside in our society, and you look at people around you, your co-workers, your neighbors, non-Christian friends and family members, they are alone. They do not have anything close to what the Bible would call Christian fellowship with people, let alone with God himself. These people are alone. I don't know what hell's like, but I kind of doubt it's a big party with a whole bunch of your friends around you, pagan friends. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you are all by yourself for eternity. I don't know. They're obsessed with death. They're unclean and they're alone. And no shackles could bind this guy. He had huge strength, and Satan has strength far beyond our natural abilities. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit do we have anything on him. Jesus has already conquered Satan, but he also compares him to the strong man in Mark chapter 3. We've already seen this. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he'll plunder his house. And this man is fully under the power of multiple demonic spirits. And mere words, mere persuasive words and good arguments and better laws and regulations or stronger jailhouses are hopeless deterrents to sinful man, including me, before I came to Christ. I don't care how many lies, I don't care who you elect to president, you're not going to change non-Christian people or even be able to restrain them apart from the gospel of Christ. Spurgeon says this, "See how the world deals with furiously guilty men. It tries to fetter them, or else to tame them, to keep them in check by fear of punishment, or else to subdue them to a gentleness of morality. Poor work, this. Christ neither binds nor tames. He changes and renews. Oh, that everywhere his aid were sought, and not so much reliance placed on the fetters of law or the power of morals." Now, does that mean we don't make godly Christian laws that deal strongly with criminals? Of course not. But that's not going to change them. We have to do it. You have to put capital criminals to death. You have to exact restitution from those who have committed crimes of thievery. We have to make laws, as Dennis has said, laws that reflect the laws of God. But they, in and of themselves, are not going to stop Satan and the power he has over people. It's the gospel that defeats them. No one could bind this guy, and he rarely slept. This guy gets no rest whatsoever. Day and night, it says, he's in the mountains and in the tombs. He was even active in the middle of the night, and that's when most criminals are active, is in the middle of the night. Hell is a place of utter darkness, and that's the wheelhouse of those who follow Satan, is the night. And the unsaved are never secure. They never can rest. They never feel secure. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There's no peace for the wicked." If you're not a Christian, you're not secure. No matter how much of a face you put on, and we've been seeing this week, easily haven't. What you're afraid of and what you beg for tell a lot about who you are. What are we afraid of now? We're afraid of our economy completely collapsing. Depression time. I was reading a short biography on Thoreau this week. Not that I think he's the guy to emulate by any means, but during his time, right before the Civil War broke out, what was going on there? High fuel prices, high food prices, and collapse of the banking system. Sounds familiar. These things have happened before. Great Depression happened again. What you're afraid of and what you beg for tells a lot about who you are. And I'm here to say that you 18 to 40-year-olds better be putting away your video games and your iPods and your golf clubs and start praying and voting and working for better candidates in law, because my generation, what are we worried about? We're worried about our retirement. We're worried about Social Security. We're worried about our 401ks evaporating. And we're going to be pushing, not me personally, but my generation is going to be pushing for shoring that up, whatever it costs. You've already seen it. The government has decided that they're going to borrow somewhere between $500 billion and $1 trillion to deal with this current financial crisis. Now, who's going to pay for that? I'm not going to. I'm 51 years old. I'm not going to be around long enough to pay for that. What do I care? I'll have mine, right? You guys are going to pay for that, unless something changes. $1 trillion in debt in 1 week has been put forth. And what happened? The stock market, zoom, went right back up. Everybody's happy. Well, that's just smoke. It's just smoke. But it's what we, as a generation of baby boomers and up, seem to want. We just want to make sure we can have our nice little retirement. Right? What you beg for and what you're afraid of says a lot about who you are. And the answer in our society for my whole lifetime has always been, when I'm insecure, when something, hurricane knocks my house down, what's my answer for all that, or my generation's answer? Well, what's the government going to do about it? All the government can do is either raise your taxes or borrow more money. And who are they raising taxes on? You. And who are they borrowing it from? You and me. That's all they can do. They're not a business. They don't produce any product or service. They just can borrow money or take it. Only two things they can do. But here it is. What you're afraid of and what you beg for tells a lot about who you are. And this guy, this demon-possessed guy, is afraid of everything. He never slept. He never slept. "It's vain for you to rise up early," Psalm 127 says, "to sit up late. to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Those that are in Christ can be secure, not in their IRAs or their 401ks or their social security system. It's not going to give you any security. But this guy was always agitated, couldn't sleep, and he often cried out. In hell, Jesus said, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And what do they say to Jesus? What is the first thing that comes out of the mouth? It says they worshipped him. Basically means they fell down on their face before him, which is what demons have to do. Doesn't mean they're repenting. They worshipped him. What's the first thing they do? They say to him, what do we have to do with you? Don't torment me. In other words, leave us alone. Just leave us alone. No, don't torment us. Leave us be. And most men don't go around day and night crying out and showing their demon oppression or possession. But they go about their days and lives as if God was completely irrelevant. Leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. You know, and what, the reason that I was looking up the biography of Thoreau was knowing that he was a non-Christian guy. I had heard that he had said something on his deathbed that was interesting, and I wanted to check it out to make sure it was true. And it turned out it was true. On his deathbed, he was dying at age 44 and a half of tuberculosis, or consumption as they used to call it. And one of his aunts comes up to him on his deathbed just hours before he died, and they asked, have you made peace with God? And what was Thoreau's answer? He said, I never knew that we had quarreled. Well, in other words, I've left God alone my whole life. I figured he left me alone too, and it's all good. Well, that's not it, is it? That's not good enough. We have to do with God. And this demon-possessed man understood that when Jesus confronted him directly. Goes on to say he cut himself with stones. Goes back to that obsession with death. Satan seeks only to kill and to destroy. And this is pictured in the man doing harm to himself. You remember the prophets of Baal did this very same thing when Elijah was confronting Baal on the mountain back in the times of the kings. You know, and we live in a society that's obsessed with self-destructiveness to some degree. Anorexia, bulimia, drugs, alcohol, suicide, all these things are cutting ourselves. All these things are self-destructive behaviors that come out of a society that has lost its moorings. He says he also he was naked. Well, it doesn't say that directly, but it does say when he was in his post-demonic state, he was clothed. So we have to assume that he was naked before. Of course, this is a clear picture of sin. Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, knew that they were naked. And they were in unholiness and sin. And, of course, sinful men, we try to cover this up all the time, make sure that everybody else's sin is exposed and that they look naked, but that we look like we have clothes on. So we are in a big, fat hurry to expose flaws on everybody else, but pretend that we've got clothes on. And lastly, he's insane, because in the post-demonic phase, it says he's in his right mind. You know, and that's, we just have to remember that. When we're talking with non-Christians, whether it's at the store, in our extended families, at our workplace, business dealings, these people are out of their minds. They're insane people. They're not thinking right. And to the degree that we haven't submitted ourselves to Christ in any area of our life, we're insane too. Romans 1 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So that's this man. He's naked. He's insane. He cries out. He's obsessed with death and self-destruction. But N.T. Wright goes on to say this, wherever humans are in pain today, the gentle healing message of Jesus needs to be applied, identifying with those in pain to bring God's healing where it is needed. So Jesus didn't see this man as a waste of time and energy, did he? I mean, this guy's as bad as a guy gets. Jesus didn't see him as a waste of time and energy, and his disciples are not to think that way either. He didn't see this man as someone to be shunned, despite his uncleanness. You touch this guy, you're unclean too. Jesus did not worry about that. He didn't worry about his nakedness. He didn't worry about his living among the dead. He didn't worry about him being around pigs, unclean animals. He didn't just write him off as a nutcase standing at the end of the exit ramp on 217. And that's out of my wheelhouse. Forget it. I have nothing to do with that. And I'm not saying we start an RCC ministry to people at the end of exit ramps. But Jesus saw this guy differently than we tend to see him. Jesus accused the religious leaders of his day of going over land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Well, what has Jesus just done? He's gone over land and sea in a huge storm with his disciples, and what's he going to do when he gets there? He's going to save one guy. That's all he's going to do. He was going to save one guy, and then he's going to leave, and the disciples are going to leave. And the disciples risk life, limb, and everything to go all the way across the sea to save one guy. And that's going to be the extent of their ministry, and then they leave. Now, of course, the demoniac, former demoniac, is going to have a lot more effect than that. But Jesus, in human terms, thought it was worth it to go through all that trouble for one guy, for one person. Jesus and the disciples drew near to this unclean, wretched, demon-possessed, unwashed guy. And they did so because they had the only hope for this man's life in their hands. And that's what we do too. We got the only hope for these insane, death-obsessed, insecure people that we are around every day. And if we think of them in terms other than these terms here, I think we are just glossing over the truth. And what was the result of them drawing near, Jesus and the disciples drawing near to this man? He's set free. He's transformed. He's at peace with God and his neighbors. And he's made useful in the kingdom of God. He's no longer just wasting his life running around with dead people, crying out and cutting himself. So who did he become? We've now talked about who he was. Who did he turn into? And who are we in Christ now? And I think the way I wanted to go about this is I saw a lot of similarities between this account and what we do every single Lord's Day in worship. Every single Lord's Day in worship, we go through something that looks an awful lot like Mark 5, 1-20. When we come to worship, here's what we tend to think. We tend to think it's something that we do for the Lord. We come in our best clothes, hopefully. We confess our sins and speak of our love and loyalty to Jesus. We sing praises to His name. We listen to the sermon, hopefully attentively, not falling asleep. We give the Lord some of our money. We stop from buying and selling for a day, and we take the whole day away from mowing the lawn or doing the other normal things that happen in our society, shopping and what have you. And we focus on what we do for the Lord. We come to worship, Lord's Day worship. And we teach our children to spend every Sunday giving Jesus the worship He deserves. But after years and years, 16 for the Wilsons, of coming here, I wonder how many of us really stop and think what God is doing for us each week here in Lord's Day worship. Just like the demoniac, all the things that happened to him. In these last few minutes of my sermon, I'd like to help you to see that the Lord does so much for us every day, every Lord's Day here, and it flows into our week as to what He's doing for us every minute of every day. But I'd like you to see it as how it flows from Lord's Day worship, that we may want to think about stop calling it Lord's Day worship and just start calling it the service of love and grace from God to us. I wouldn't want to do that, because certainly we're obligated and we ought to, out of thankfulness, want to come and worship the Lord. But He does so much more for us each Lord's Day that the comparison is laughable compared to what we do for Him. So if you have that chart on the back of your outline, go ahead and turn to that now. What does God do for us each and every Lord's Day? He answers lots of questions. And some of these you've heard before. Some of you people that are newer to the church haven't heard some of this. But some of you have. This is going to be fairly familiar territory. Do you find yourselves during the week wondering if God really cares about you at all, like the disciples wondered? We talked about that last time. In the grand scheme of the big picture stuff I talked about at the beginning of this sermon, do you sometimes think you're just one little insignificant little speck of dust in the universe? Insignificant chess piece? Does He really care about you? If you're prone to doubt this, let me tell you what's already happened today in our service. God has come to you and He has called you. He has called you to himself. In spite of the sin you've committed this week, in spite of the fact that you don't even remember 10% of the sin you've committed this week, and he's not brought it to your mind, he's not made you deal with it and confront it directly, in spite of that, he called you. He's calling you into his presence. He's drawing near to you and me, and he's drawing us near to himself. It's like the Song of Solomon, the voice of my beloved. That's God's voice to you this morning, my beloved. He comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. He's not coming to us reluctantly. Oh, geez, I got to deal with these guys again this week. These rotten RCC sinners. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. He comes to us when we are wretched and naked and death-obsessed and crying out blasphemous words or not even thinking about him at all and worrying about our IRAs and our 401ks. He comes to us and he calls us. And what does he say to us every week? Goes on in Song of Solomon. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. He calls you to himself every week. And that goes into your week. He's calling you to himself every day of every week. Despite who you are, despite who I am, he calls you like he called this demoniac who ran immediately to him. In spite of his demon possession. And he calls you before you've repented. Before you've confessed your sins. Now, you're supposed to confess the big ugly ones before you get here every Lord's Day. But you're not going to remember most of them. And it's mostly the things you haven't done that you're not going to remember. When we pray this prayer of confession, how many things do you come up with every Lord's Day? Two or three. Well, there's probably 200,000 that you're not thinking of. That God could keep an account of and show you, here's what you really did and didn't do this week. But he doesn't do that. But what he does do is gives you an opportunity. When he calls you into his presence and you're quaking with fear because you know you don't belong here, you don't belong in the presence of God, he allows you to confess those sins to him and to receive the assurance of his forgiveness. We're tempted to say, what do I have to do with you? I don't belong here in this worship service. Here's all the things I can think of in 30 seconds that I've done or not done. Jesus casts the demons out in a sense. We're not demon-possessed, but you know what I mean. He gives us in your order of worship and as we go through, an assurance that you're beloved in Christ. He's given his Son to die for your sins. That ought to be very encouraging. You who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. The demoniac was naked in his sin, just like when we come into church every Lord's Day. Though we're forgiven in Christ, we know we've sinned throughout the week. By the time Jesus was done with the demoniac, he was clothed. And we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. As Isaiah 61:10 says, he's covered me with the robes of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation, that verse says earlier on. And so it's only right. It's only right that when we've heard of God's great forgiveness for us, that purification offering that was offered in the Old Testament times, that was for inadvertent sins and things you couldn't even remember doing, that purification offering has been offered once and for all in the person of Christ. And we're clean. And we're in our right minds. And so it's only right that we begin to sing praises to Him. And that's what these songs that we begin to sing to the Lord, the first song of praise, the second song of praise. That's what they're all about. You've come into God's presence and you realize what a rotten person you are and how you don't deserve to be there. What do we have to do with you, Jesus? And he's forgiven you. And now you sing songs of praise. And what do we sing? We don't, and God bless them. We don't sing, once I was miserable and now I'm happy all the day and yay, Jesus, and hooray, my life is problem-free and woo-hoo for us. No, we sing psalms and hymns that talk about the struggle that we're still in, to believe it and to live it, and the problems that we have, and they're real. They're not, yee-haw, life is so wonderful now and there's just no problems in life. No, we sing psalms that say, God, get these nasty guys off our backs. And I trust that you will, and I praise you for it. So we sing what I would call real songs, and I like the choruses, frankly, but I'm so glad that we incorporate so much of the Psalms in there, because they're real. They're not whistling past the graveyard. But we sing praises to the Lord. But it's not enough just to be cleaned and forgiven. That's not enough. You can sweep the demons out of the house, but if that's all you do, seven more will come back worse than the first. We need to be changed. Yes, we can be forgiven. God has answered that question for us in the purification offering and the confession and assurance of our forgiveness. We can be forgiven, but we can also become different than we are now. I don't know about you, but if any of us have the Holy Spirit in us, that's one of our biggest heart's desires. We don't want to be like we were yesterday and last week. We want to be different. We want to be changed. And that's what this happened to this demoniac. He was not just swept clean of the demons. He was clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus with ears to hear now. Ears to hear what Jesus would say to him. And so that happens in our worship service as well. We come to the responsive reading. What's that all about? Why do we have a responsive reading that's usually a psalm? It's learning, just like it says at the top of your order of worship, thinking His thoughts and saying His words. We're little babies. We need to learn how to talk like Jesus and think like Jesus. And so the pastor says one line and we say a line, and it's often a similar line. We're learning like babies to repeat God's words after Him through a responsive reading. We're learning to have our minds changed into new and better men. And then we sit down and we hear a sermon. And we learn about all the hundreds and hundreds of new things that we didn't know before that God has done for us. We're learning to speak like Him, but we're also learning that we haven't even begun to mine the riches of what He's given us in Christ. You're beginning to learn how great His love for you and how you don't need to be afraid or feel alone or wounded. And you have a glorious future. If you want that all in summary form, read the first chapter of Ephesians. It wouldn't surprise me, and I don't have scriptural basis for this, but it wouldn't surprise me to learn that after the demons left him and before the townspeople arrived, that while this man is sitting clothed and in his right mind, Jesus is speaking to him. And the disciples are speaking to him and telling him about his great love for him and the forgiveness of his sins and the great hope that he has. And that's what Jesus does for us every Lord's Day. If we'll just listen, if we'll just pay attention. Every Lord's Day, God tells you that you don't have to be like you were last week. You don't have to be that same person. And you're not going to be that same person tomorrow. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. So if you're discouraged, if you don't think that God loves you, you come to worship. You'll find out that he's calling you into his presence. If you feel that your sins are too much, you come and find out the forgiveness you have in Christ. And if you don't have wisdom to walk in the life that he's given you, you come and you hear the word read and you hear the sermon preached. And he even takes our money from us. Our work out there in the world is significant. He comes and receives our offerings, our tithes, our offerings from him, so that we know that the work we do out in the world is actually having effect in the whole kingdom of God, in the big picture items we talked about at the beginning. Your work is important. Whether it's sheetrocking or accounting or computer programming or fixing people's hair and nails or landscaping or delivering packages or separating dogs from their puppy-making parts. Your work is important. And God blesses it in its holy work. Does any of it really matter in the grand scheme of things? The answer is yes. You give it in the tithes and offerings. God multiplies it to do the kingdom work and to defeat Satan and men who are under his power like this demoniac was. But more than that, we give a small token. 10%, 12%, 15% when you include the offerings, whatever God has laid on your heart to give beyond the 10%. But look what he gives back to you. What happens right after the tithes and offerings? We get to pray and ask him for anything we want. The prayer happens next. And yeah, we pray some specific things, but you're not limited to those things. You can ask him for anything you want. You can ask him for the healing of a friend who is sick. You can ask him for the salvation of an unsaved family member. You can ask him for a purple iPod if you want. You give him a little bit, and I give him a little bit. You can ask him for anything you want. It's an amazing exchange. We think we're sacrificing. We can ask him for anything. And frankly, most of the time he gives it. Not in the form we ask for it. But it's always better. Better than what we ask for. Right? Finally, he answers the question, can I live? It's almost finally, second to finally. Can I live at peace with God and with other people? Well, as we come to this communion table after the prayer, we know that if we're sitting down and the elders of the church are giving you the table, you have peace with God. You can be assured of that. You don't have to doubt it. God is using His church to assure you that you do have peace with God. If you've been denied the table today because of sin in your life, then you don't have peace with God and you shouldn't feel good. But if you're able to take communion today, and if nobody's come up to you and say, hey, we're going to deny you the table today, you don't have to worry. You're sitting down with Jesus for lunch and you're okay. You're not sinless. You don't have it's not like you don't need sanctification, but you're in the family and you don't have to worry. All right? So He's drawing you close to Himself. He's drawing you so close that you're going to sit across the table and in a sense, look directly into Jesus' eyes and share bread with Him. That's how close He's drawn to you. And what about other people? Now that you've received all this, including everything you could possibly ask for, now you can also have peace with your neighbor if you'll only focus on what the Lord has done for you and is doing for you every day. You can ask forgiveness of others. You can forgive sins that have been committed against you, knowing that anything that somebody has done to you is nothing compared to what you've been forgiven. Nothing. And you've already received that joy. And so sure you're going to forgive people. Of course you're going to let it go. Of course you're going to forgive. Because look what you've received. You can love because He first loved you. And the disciple, who is now a disciple, formerly demon-possessed guy, is at peace with Christ and His people. And he wants to stay with Jesus, right? He doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to leave at all. And I understand that. But there's work to be done. And so the last part of our worship service is the same way. We want to stay with Jesus. We want to stay with His saints because it's safe and it's fun and it's joyful. But Jesus is going to send us out. And it answers the question, can I be used of God to transform the fallen world? You bet. That's His purpose. The demon-possessed man himself is a forerunner of Paul. This guy's the first disciple to the Gentiles. This demon-possessed guy, he's ahead of Paul. He beat Paul to the punch here. But what do we have to say to others? What do we have to say when the final scripture reading is read, which is usually a commissioning scripture to go out into the world and get the work done, and when the benediction is upon you, God's blessing you as you go, you can be assured of that. You know, now let us depart, the Nunc Dimittis. Now we're getting our bodies out of here and we're going to go and do the work of the kingdom. What are we supposed to do? Well, this guy had a pretty simple task. And our task isn't much more complicated. What did Jesus say? He said, go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. You don't need to know a whole lot of theology to do that, do you? I don't need to know a whole lot of theology to tell people what great things God has done for me. That's all he's asking this man to do, is to go and tell people all the things that has happened to you in Lord's Day worship today. And you can even use our order of worship in talking with people about Christ. Just go home and tell people how the Lord has had compassion on you. You know, some people that you tell that to are going to try and drive you out of the region, just like the pig herders. But all those whom God is calling to Himself will marvel. Let's pray. Bless You, Lord, that You have given us so many things in Christ and so many riches beyond what we can think or hope. Help us not to doubt that. Help us not to be insecure. Help us, Lord, to see every Lord's Day, though we give You worship and a few dollars and cents, You give us everything in Christ. Bless us as we now go and give You our tithes and our offerings as a token of our giving of our whole selves in service to You, like the formerly demon-possessed man was willing to do. As we bring our offerings and tithes forward, may we see ourselves as offering our entire selves in service to You, joyfully and gladly knowing that You continue to give us far more in Christ than we can ever hope or think. In Jesus' name, amen.